So I'm thinking with, you know, with the challenges on our hearts and concerns and anxieties, probably the last thing we want to have is a church history lecture. And then I'm aware that people have been up late at homeschool balls and watching rugby games and sitting with people in need. So we might be somewhat weary. But anyway, I felt this was important to do, and so I'm going to forge on, trusting in the very point of the Reformation, the sovereignty of God, that he has a purpose in all things, and that there are things even today that are important and valuable for us to be reminded of or to hear or to be encouraged and challenged in. So it's not really a biblical exposition this morning, more just a kind of a quick flyover of a crucial piece of history that really impacts us as Christian people to this very day. And one of the reasons I suggest why we ought to know this is that simple statement, however it comes across, that people who don't know history are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. People who don't know history are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. And the whole Protestant Reformation rose up by the Spirit of God because there was so much darkness and error in the life of the Christian church. And simply being reminded of some of the truths of what happened there helps to remind us and warn us away from error and to focus on the things that are really central and that really matter spiritually and eternally and in terms of our relationship with God. So, it's the 31st of October, right? That's Reformation Day, Paul. I'll just keep referring to Paul. I said to the elders, I'm going to do a talk on the Reformation. I said, I'm not much of a church historian, but between me and Wikipedia, we might make it. And that marks a day. The little historic event that happened on that day was a German monk called Martin Luther took some paper and nailed it to the door of a church. And in those papers was a protest against the current teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on salvation. And in a day when there was no media really at all, posting things on a church door was a way to communicate with people, a way to get a point across. And what he posted on that door was, in a sense, the spark of the whole spiritual revival we call the Protestant Reformation. It radically revolutionized Europe, and beyond that, brought transformation through Western history and throughout the world, even down to us in New Zealand today, not only to the Christian church, but to society. Here's a little quote from a church historian. He says, The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. That's pretty strong words. The greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. It made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. Now, if you don't even get what the word Protestant means, I grew up a Protestant, but I didn't actually realize what it means. It comes from the word protest. Protestant. The protest was against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in the areas of salvation, how one could know God and be right with God and have assurance of everlasting life. Martin Luther's little document on the church door was a protest. And his goal was not to actually create a whole new church movement. He wanted to revive the church that was, but it didn't work out that way. And so the church that kind of came out of that, distinct from the Roman Catholic Church, is called the Protestant Church, from protest. But that church historian's comment there was He says it was the greatest event in history, and it made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. So I'm not going to be able to explain all of that, but just maybe hint at it. Central to the Reformation and central to what was on Luther's heart, we've really had read to us from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, that beautiful chapter where Paul recounts his own struggle again, which has been what he's been unfolding for us in the book of Romans. This struggle with how can an unholy, sinful, unrighteous person actually be right in the presence of a holy God and thus have assurance of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life? And Paul in Philippians chapter 3, if you know that passage, he says, if I could have had confidence in my own ability to be right with God, then I, above all people, could have been right with God. And he lists his kind of, humanly speaking, almost flawless life. But then he says, verse 7 of Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. I count them as rubbish, he said. In other words, all my efforts to be good and holy and right before God are actually rubbish before a perfectly holy God, and they cannot save me. They cannot make me right with him. You know, the moment when Paul discovered this was when he was on the Damascus Road, zealously thinking he was obeying God by persecuting the Christians, and on the Damascus Road he actually met Christ. And in the presence of the glory of Christ, he suddenly realized his own righteousness was rubbish and that he needed the righteousness of Christ credited to his account to give him right standing with God. And out of that really comes a life in Christ. You know, he says, I count it all as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That was the central doctrine, being justified or declared right with God through faith in the righteousness of Christ. But again, you see, what comes out of that is not just legal categories. It's a relationship with a living person who gives us that righteousness and who now becomes our life and our hope and our eternity. When Paul says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, it's not just the legal category of Christ's righteousness, it's actually knowing Christ himself. And being in a living relationship with the one who lives, who is the worthy Lamb, worthy of all glory and honor and praise, who transforms our lives. Knowing him as the greatest thing of all, the jewel of precious price. These are the heart issues of the Reformation. The reason why the Reformation was so necessary, this spiritual revival, is because the liberating, life-changing truth of life in Jesus Christ was completely obscured. The liberating, life-changing truth of life in Christ was completely obscured by the teachings of the then church. So the need, let me give you a quick summary of the need. I've called it the Dark Ages. That's a common term for it. It wasn't all completely dark, but spiritually there was a darkness. You know, if you track history really quickly from the New Testament, the gospel had huge impact. And the Roman Empire tried to persecute the Christians, but in a sense, in persecuting the Christians, they just made the gospel flourish. One writer says the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. But in, I think it was the beginning of the 5th century, 413 or 431, the Roman Emperor Constantine apparently became a Christian. And that actually changed everything, because then it became acceptable to be a Christian. Not only was it acceptable, it became advantageous. By being a Christian, you could then end up in government and end up in positions of prestige and power and status. And all of that, the removal of persecution, actually caused the church to become weaker and more corrupt. And then you had local bishops who became more important than they should have been. And you end up with this hierarchy of positions in the church, which ended up with one great bishop called the Pope in Rome, who ended up having supreme power and authority in the life of church. It took away the place of Jesus Christ as king and head of the church. The kingship over the church was replaced with a human authority. And as part of the corruption, the Pope and the church ended up having an authority to speak on God's behalf equal to the writings of Scripture. Now, this is a crucial issue, that Scripture itself began to be little known, little taught, and the authority of God's voice in the very Word of God, the written Scriptures, was replaced by the voice of men claiming to be able to speak authoritatively on God's behalf. Again, the Bible became little known, and it ended up being written only in Latin. That was the language of learning, and priests were supposed to know the Bible and know the Latin of the Bible and teach the people the Bible. But many of them ended up being quite ignorant of what the Bible taught and didn't teach it, and often became quite immoral themselves. You see the point here? The authority of the Bible is replaced. The authority of the Bible is relegated into the shadows. And what the church did was replace spiritual life responding to the revealed truth of God with ritual and pomp and ceremony. And the most tragic thing that really entered into the life of the church was that salvation ended up being a product, again, of our own works and our own efforts. The whole idea of a free salvation by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, was completely obscured. And the church, taking authority upon itself, began to introduce ways of becoming acceptable to God. Things like confession, confessing sins to a priest, doing penances, Hail Marys and things like that. Going to the Mass, which was really a distortion of the Lord's Supper, and the Mass became a place where almost where Christ was crucified again to provide instant forgiveness of sins to those who participated. What that left the people with, you see, you got to understand, we who take the grace of God for granted, it left a people who were oppressed without being able to have any assurance of their standing before God and their security that when they die they would go to be with Him by His grace, never knowing whether their works or efforts were good enough, never having peace with God, never having peace in their hearts, never actually knowing the assurance of genuine relationship with the true and living God. All of that darkness came to a head in a thing called indulgences. Indulgences were something that the church granted to people, and these indulgences were given to people to reduce the time they would spend in an in-between state after death called purgatory. The church came up with the idea of purgatory, so when you die, you spend some time there still paying for your sins, rather than knowing that Christ has already paid for them. And the church began to give indulgences, which would provide a reduction of the time spent in purgatory, either for yourself or for someone who was already supposedly there. That became worse and worse in the decades leading up to Martin Luther's pinning the pages on the door. Because there was a man going around Europe called Bishop Tetzel, and he was actually selling indulgences. So you could pay money for a piece of paper called an indulgence, which would reduce your years in purgatory or reduce the years of someone else you loved who was already there. You see how that is profoundly corrupt. The freedom of grace in Christ replaced by purchasing pieces of paper to pay for sin. that money that was being paid for those indulgences actually was used to build the great cathedral called St. Peter's in Rome. And some of it was also used for a German prince to pay bribes so he could become an archbishop. And so you see the level of corruption. Bishop Tetzel travelled with his box, and there was a little poem that said, "As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs." Not trusting in the work of Christ, paying the money, spending the family inheritance even. All of that incited Luther to write those, they were called the 95 Theses, 95 little paragraphs protesting against this abomination. And he pinned them to the door. Let me tell you about Martin Luther. I call him God's man for the time. Luther's protest was the result of his own intense spiritual journey to find peace with God. He lived under that kind of corruption, but he was so desperate to have peace with God. He tried everything that the church taught to get peace with God. Martin Luther was meant to be a lawyer, and one day he was walking down the road at night, and there was this huge storm that terrified him, and he fell on his knees, and he cried out. He said, he cried out to one of the saints. He said, "Saint Anne, have mercy on me, and I'll become a monk." You know, one of those kinds of promises. And so he became a monk, and then he studied theology, and he became a teacher of theology. In the year 1510, he went on a pilgrimage to Rome. That's a great way to earn your salvation, go to the big center of the church. And while he was there, he apparently climbed up a stone staircase on his hands and knees, praying on every step as he went till his knees bled, trying to get peace with God, trying to have the assurance that his sins were forgiven. He tried everything. His visit to Rome was hopeless because all he saw there in the church, the center of the church, was immorality and corruption. Luther's great question was this. When he read in the Bible the righteousness of God, he thought that meant God's righteous, wrathful judgment against his sin. And it terrified him. He actually said he hated God because he was so afraid of him. But it was when he was studying the book of Romans, as we have done, and he read those verses in chapter 1, verse 17. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It suddenly dawned on him that the righteousness of God was not the terrifying judgment of God, but that the righteousness of God was the righteousness that God gifts and gives to people so that they can be right with God and can have their sins forgiven and be set free and have peace and assurance. When he discovered that, he said it was like the very gates of heaven. He finally had the peace he had sought so long. He understood that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of that spiritual journey, when he saw the contrast between that and the selling of indulgences, he wrote his 95 Theses and he nailed them to the Wittenberg church door. The Catholic Church excommunicated him for that. And then in 1521, he was taken to appear before the great dignitaries of the Roman Church to answer what they called heresy, because he'd found the gospel again. And this is his, they said to him, "You have to deny what you've been teaching." And this is what he said. This is a famous quote. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." We We have to remember how courageous it was to say that, because he could have been executed. As many reformers after him were burnt at the stake and executed in all kinds of cruel ways because they held to this liberating truth from the Word of God. I've noted here the power of providence. When Martin Luther discovered this, rediscovered the true gospel in the scriptures, God's providence was overruling in a wonderful way the way that this would spread throughout Europe. I love to hear about the providence of God. You know when, bear with me, this is God's controlling of circumstances and events towards his own ends. You know when the gospel first came through the apostles? If it had have come in a different era, it might not have spread the way that it did. But God planned that Jesus should be born during the time of the Roman Empire. Because before the Roman Empire was the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire kind of created a cohesive language and learning. And then the Roman Empire created what we call the Peace of Rome, this peace over all of Europe where Rome administered, and so it was safe to travel through Europe. And there were roads to travel on because of Rome. When the gospel came, it could be proclaimed in the Greek language throughout the known world through safe travel on safe roads. And that's part of the reason why the gospel through Paul and the apostles just spread like wildfire, because of God's providence in history. Same providence in history in the Reformation in the 16th century. I'll summarize this. One of the key issues, do you know what the key issue was? Here's a question for the audience. What was the key issue? Key providence. Printing press. Just about 50 years before, the printing press had been invented. Up until then, documents had to be handwritten, kept safe. There wasn't books and literature everywhere. They were hidden in libraries and in the churches. The man called Gutenberg invented the printing press, and it created a revolution like that, like the internet has been for today. Unbelievable. Suddenly you could print multiple copies of documents and they could be disseminated so people could read and learn, and so there was an increase in learning and an increase in literacy. So when Martin Luther pinned those documents to the door, he was already smart. He had actually made multiple copies of that document. So it wasn't just the one on the door, it was the fact that the document was spread and people were reading it and sharing it, saying, look at this. Look at this great news. The history website says no reformer was more adept than Martin Luther at using the power of the press to spread his ideas. Between 1518 and 1525, Luther published more works than the next 17 most prolific reformers combined. Suddenly, information was spreading across Europe, and it was the information about the gospel and the errors that were being taught in the church that were depriving people of peace with God. Key to that, too, was the Bible. Spiritual light spreads because one of the first things Martin Luther did was to take the Bible out of Latin, which nobody could read, and print it in everyday German for the Germans to read. Suddenly, people could actually access the source documents of the gospel and understand what the church had covered up. And that was key to the Reformation, that all throughout Europe, Bibles were being printed in the languages of the people. Here's a quote. In a short time, the Reformation swept through Germany but did not stop there. Aided by the translation of the Bible in other nations, the reform spread to the Huguenots in France, to Scotland, England, Switzerland, Hungary, and Holland. One of the key figures in the Reformation was the man John Calvin. John Calvin delivered a speech in 1534 calling the church to return to the pure gospel of the New Testament. His speech was burned and Calvin had to flee Paris. They disguised him as a vine dresser and led him over the city wall in a basket, and he fled to Geneva in Switzerland. During the next year, 24 Protestants were burned alive in France. Calvin, in response to that, wrote a huge volume called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, addressed to the King of France, saying, "You're making a mistake. This is the true gospel." But what he wrote in that book became the dominating theology of the Reformation that, again, impacts us right to this very day. Calvin ended up in Geneva in Switzerland and set up a model Reformation city, and Geneva became a place where others from all around Europe and Britain who were fleeing persecution found safety in Geneva. But there again, by the providence of God, they were being enriched in their theological understanding of the truths of God's word, and when it was safe, would take that back to their homelands. That's what happened in England and Scotland. We as Presbyterians trace some of our history to the Reformation in Scotland under a man called John Knox, John Knox had been a sword-bearing bodyguard for another preacher, and then he ended up as a French galley slave, rowing, and then he ended up in Geneva with John Calvin, and then he went back to Scotland taking the glorious theology of the Reformation back to Scotland and really reviving the church in Scotland. That's kind of some of our roots as Presbyterians. I want to just focus for a moment on one key individual from England called William Tyndale. William Tyndale, "The truth will set you free." Jesus said in John 8, "Know the truth and the truth will set you free." And when the word of God's is obscured, people are deprived of the truth, and that's when life-impacting spiritual error enters into the church. The centrality of the Bible, known, understood, read, and taught, is absolutely crucial. The key is the assertion of the Bible's authority over and against the authority of the church, plus the right of all people to examine and understand the Bible for themselves. For that reason, you see, there was a flourishing of Bibles in people's own languages. And for the English, in the English-speaking world, the leading light was William Tyndale. William Tyndale could speak 7 languages. And one of his great compulsion was to teach people the good news of justification by faith alone. His passion, the passion of his life, was that his countrymen should have an English Bible in their hands so that they would read and know the truth of the gospel. He said he was defending himself against someone who was defending the Roman Catholic Church. William Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." That's his famous statement, that the plowboy will know the scriptures better than church authorities if I can get an English Bible in their hands. His English Bible, his translation of the English Bible, was the first to be translated not from the Latin, but from what the originals were actually written in, Hebrew and Greek. When he translated the Bible, the king, who was Henry VIII, remember, and all his wives. Okay, so I'm telling you about William Tyndale, and the King Henry VIII wanted to eradicate William Tyndale's Bible. So they spent money buying up all the Bibles so they could destroy them. But in God's providence, that money went to Tyndale, and he was able to use it to actually print a better version of the Bible. In the end, William Tyndale was betrayed, tried, and burned at the stake. And it's recorded that his dying prayer while he was being burned alive was this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And apparently, 3 years later, after his death, Henry VIII ruled that the Bibles be available to church-going people throughout England. God somehow, I don't think he converted Henry, but he changed his heart about the Bible. William Tyndale's Bible is crucial even for our Bibles, his English translation. 90% of what William Tyndale translated ended up being part of the King James Bible, that famous English Bible. We have to give thanks for people whose passion and whose willingness to die gave us today Bibles to read in English so that we can know Jesus. What men and women like this stood for and died for was the truth that sets us free. I won't go through these, but there are five famous kind of little phrases that come out of the Reformation that sum up the heart of the Reformation. They're called the five solas, the five onlys. And I've written them there for you. I won't comment on them, but again, they just get to the heart of the truth of the gospel. It's sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is where we hear the voice of God. The Bible is the authority in our lives and in the life of the church, and the Bible tells us that salvation is through Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, and all for the glory of God alone. That's the truth that sets us free and should never be lost. You see, even today, the reason why I emphasize all of this is because even today, darkness can creep into the church. And you can find church life where the teaching of the Bible is pushed into the shadows and replaced by other things in the life of the church. Other things that maybe are more colorful, more exciting, more promising. But the danger is the gospel itself is lost. The way to have peace with God gets lost because the word of God is lost. I'm going to close in a moment. Thanks for your patience. There is a social impact that comes out of the Reformation. I'm just going to read some quotes that I've read. Don't have time to explore them. But again, as we give thanks to God for reviving his church in the 16th century and blessing us, we have to remember that it didn't only impact the church, it had crucial impact in the culture. One writer says, "The Reformation's influence on today's society is pervasive. Our thinking on family, economy, working, theology, sex and sexuality, and more are all reflections of the influence of Reformation thought. The way you think," he says, "is largely formed by the debates that happened during the Reformation. Your freedom of expression was opened by Reformation developments and the value of every human being. Even the fact that people were willing to rebel against the powerful church that had power not only in the church but over all of society, the fact that people were willing to oppose that for the sake of truth actually creates a cause for freedom to stand against all those things that would be oppressive in society." Another writer says, "The Reformation has profoundly affected the modern view of politics and law. Prior to the Reformation, the church governed politics. She controlled emperors and kings and governed the law of lands. The revival of the gospel put a stop to that." Here's another one about science. This is very important. "In the realm of science, it is generally granted by modern historians that there never would have been modern science were it not for the Reformation. All scientific investigation and endeavor prior to that had been controlled by the church. Only through sheer ignorance of history do many modern scientists believe that Protestantism, the true evangelical faith, opposes true science." Again, that rebellion against an oppressive authority opened the way for all kinds of learning. Another writer says, "The Reformation in Europe during the 16th century was one of the most important epochs in the history of the world. The Reformation gave us the Bible, now freely available in our languages. The now almost universally acknowledged principles of religious freedom, liberty of conscience, the rule of law, separation of powers were unthinkable before the Reformation. The revival of the gospel and the Reformation actually in subsequent centuries sparked off a worldwide missionary movement where people again inflamed with a true passion for salvation in Christ went to the ends of the earth with the gospel. So again, this writer says, the Christian church has made more positive changes on earth than any other force or movement in history. Most of the languages of the world were first codified and put into writing by Christian missionaries. More schools and universities have been started by Christians than by any other religion, nation, or group. The elevation of women from the degrading exploitation of polygamy and subservience was a Christian achievement. The Christian reformers and missionaries succeeded in bringing about the abolition of slavery, cannibalism, child sacrifice, and widow burning. The Christian church has throughout history been the supreme human force in restraining man's inhumanity towards man. Praise be to God for the Reformation. Three quick closing thoughts. I've called them Word, Christ, and Mission. This is a reminder of the centrality of God's Word, to maintaining a commitment to Scripture as the place where Christ speaks and is revealed and displays His authority. To not know the Bible is to lose the freedom that comes from knowing and trusting and following Christ. That's why here we preach the Bible and teach the Bible. It's our document of liberty and freedom in Christ. The second is Christ. Christ is central. Central to the Reformation. Our prayer and our desire must be as Paul's, to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. The one who gives us righteousness. The one who makes us secure for eternity. Life, liberty, and hope are in Him. And the third thing is mission. That gospel propels us to mission. That saving truth propels us to the ends of the world to tell others, that others may be free and have peace with God. William Tyndale said, the church is the one institution that exists for those outside it. And another writer said this is my closing comment, Luther's legacy reminds us that we are part of a movement called to transform people and society by the grace of God with the Word of God for the glory of God. A movement called to transform people and society by the grace of God with the Word of God for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your sovereignty over all things and that when Your saving message was lost, You made sure it was found again and powerfully transformed nations and cultures. We recognize in many ways in our day we need another Reformation and another spiritual revival. Be gracious and faithful and merciful, we pray, and pour out Your Spirit upon Your church and upon the nations of the world, that countless men and women and children may discover again life and liberty in Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be reformers, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.